Friends, if you take your Bibles and turn with me to Acts chapter 20. Acts chapter 20. As you're doing that, I was just impressed, I think, by the Lord as folks were coming down earlier, just to say to you, it's very probable, I think, that some who are here just need to hear an affirmation from the Lord that you are known, you are seen, you are loved, and you are forgiven. If the invitation is to come and to confess sin before God, to confess our need before Him, it struck me. I was just compelled to tell you that you are known by Him, you are seen by Him, you are loved by Him, and you are forgiven, because the only reason is because of the work of Jesus Christ. And I want you to hear, if you came forward, or if you sitting there, just wherever you found yourself, we're talking to Him and confessing to Him here right now, just His forgiveness, just receive it. Let it wash over you. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, says Romans 8:1. Heavenly Father, in these moments that we have here, as we spend time in this love letter called the Bible, would you just meet us in a whole new, fresh, and very personal way? How powerful you are that you can meet us individually, and yet at the same time, you can be with us as a big community. Both are important to you. And so you celebrate our gathering as we humbly come before you in praise and worship. And you receive us individually as children that are deeply loved by a holy Father who never fails. We would ask you right now, Father God, that you would, through the power of your Spirit, and for the glory and dignity of Jesus, that you would teach us from your word here. But as we say, weekend after weekend, Lord, we don't want to just be taught. We want to be transformed. And so teach us, but change us, that we would leave and head into our week, our day, our week, that we would do so differently than when we came in, that we would be a different people. And we know that's because of your Spirit's presence and His power. And so we receive that. We avail ourselves to you. We say to you, in effect, have your way, O Lord, have your way. And this is our prayer to you right now. In the name of Jesus and all of God's people said together, amen. Amen. The Christian philosopher Nicholas Wilterstorff was in Amsterdam at one of the university hospitals on a tour. And he was with this particular doctor, and they were in the wing of the hospital where mommies were giving birth to babies that had significant, even grave, health concerns. Indeed, some of the babies were stillborn, many others born with incredible complications and ailments that were really beyond comprehension. As they are making their way through this particular ward of the hospital, Wilterstorff asks the doctor who's showing him around, he says, how do you do this? When things are so hard, when things are so painful, when the circumstances are so grave, how do you manage this? How do you endure? And the doctor said to Wilterstorff, he said, you need two eyes. You have to have one eye that looks at the IV dripping into the arm of the mother or the child. An eye that looks at the monitors and sees all the data that is being presented. You have to have an eye to be attentive to the accoutrements that help provide the care. You have to have an eye for that. You have to have that eye. And you have to have an eye that cries. You have to have two eyes. One that sees all the implements at work for the well-being of the patient, and one that simply weeps with and for the patient. You have to have two eyes, he says. Our Lord Jesus models this, and so it is in Capernaum, in the synagogue. He is there teaching the crowd that is gathered, and as it were, giving an eye to testifying to the verities and glories of God. And in the middle of this crowd is a man who is possessed by a demon, and there, spit spot, Jesus casts the demon out and heals the man, liberates him. Jesus had two eyes. One for the proclamation and one for the people, or in that case, that person. A particular day found Jesus teaching the, quote, kingdom, gospel of the kingdom, the gospel of the kingdom, through the region there near where he lived. And crowds were gathering around. This is according to the gospel of Matthew chapter 9. Crowds were gathering around, and Jesus is teaching this gospel of the kingdom, and he notices that among the crowds are many who are, quote, harassed and helpless. And the text says Jesus was deeply moved with this intense inner compassion, this love for these people who were like sheep without a shepherd. And herein is a picture of our Lord, testifying to the redemptive purposes of God, and yet his heart is torn for those who are so broken. He had two eyes. He could see and proclaim the spiritual IV as it drips into the needy soul. And at the same time, he could weep for those who are broken. One day he's in Jerusalem, walking down a street. He has had an intense conversation with the religious leaders there in the city. He's been teaching particularly the truth that he, Jesus, is the light of the world. He's proclaiming this, and the crowd is animated. The religious leaders are appalled by his claim. There's great tension in the atmosphere. In the midst of this testimony to what God is doing, Jesus takes note of a man. It says that as he was walking along, he saw a man. And this man was born blind. And according to John chapter 9, Jesus got down into his face and he pressed mud into his eyes and told him to go wash them, and the man became healed. He could see. Jesus had two eyes. One to put forward the witness of God on the move through the proclamation of truth, and one with which to weep with those for whom God is on the move, that their lives could be made different and renewed. And of course, the Apostle Paul takes his cues from Jesus, as should we. We should be the best possible students of our Lord and Savior that we can be. And certainly Paul models that for us, this profound humility, this sheer dependency on the Savior. And we find Paul working with two eyes. And we see a sterling example of this in Acts chapter 20. And so you might just follow along with me as I review the passage here. You see, just by way of some context, The Apostle Paul has spent upwards of 3 years in the Roman city of Ephesus. He, as we spoke last weekend, he established the church there. He led and taught and shepherded the church there for a few short years. In God's providence, then God had Paul move on to some other ministry responsibilities. And now time has gone on, and he's back in the region near Ephesus, and he longs to spend some time with the elders there, his friends. And so he lets them know, hey, I'm nearby, and they come down to the coast, to Miletus, to visit with him. And so Acts chapter 20, verse 17 and following. Now from Miletus, he sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church to come to him. And when they came to him, he said to them, and by the way, as I prepare to read this, let me just challenge you to pay attention to the ways in which Paul speaks to his proclaiming of truth and the ways in which we see him work with great tenderness and even tears. Verse 18, Acts chapter 20, he says to the Ephesian leaders, you yourselves know how I lived among you for the whole time from the first day that I set foot in Asia, serving the Lord with all humility and with tears and with trials that happened to me through the plots of the Jews. How I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you in public and from house to house, testifying both to Jews and to Greeks of repentance toward God and of faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. And now, behold, I am going to Jerusalem, constrained by the Spirit, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies to me in every city that imprisonments and afflictions await me. But I do not account my life of any value, nor as precious to myself, if only I may finish my course in the ministry that I received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. And now, behold, I know that none of you among whom I have gone about proclaiming the kingdom will see my face again. Therefore, I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all, for I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God. Let your eyes fall down to verse 31. Therefore, be alert, remembering that for 3 years I did not cease night or day to admonish everyone with tears. The Apostle Paul engaged the church family in Ephesus with two eyes. One eye on the so-called implements of proclamation, the word of God and the testimony to the greatness of God. And the other eye on the people gathered so that he could be a witness to the great things of God and his eternal purposes and his gospel. And at the same time, he could weep with these dear people. And so twice in the passage, in the midst of these refrains of I declared this, I testified to that, I put forward this, he also says, and here were my tears. I did this with tears. And what you receive here from this man is this profound credibility, a lover of God and a lover of God's people. This is a man whose heart has been deeply tenderized by the Holy Spirit. And he uses both eyes so as to testify to the great things of God and to shed tears with the people, to be a witness and to be a weeper, to be about the proclamation while at the same time being about people. He used two eyes. There was a particular day when Jesus stood in a cemetery, and one of his dearest friends was in a grave. Lazarus was the man's name. And according to John chapter 11, Jesus is there and his heart is just seared. The text tells us that he wept in front of everyone. So much so that the crowd would exclaim, "See how much he loved that man." And I think when the apostle Paul is with the elders in Ephesus, and they're reflecting together on his 3+ years of ministry there in Ephesus, and they are remembering that the apostle Paul was about proclamation and people, the witness and the weeping, the triumphant testimony of the gospel and the tears with those for whom the gospel is given. I think they knew this is a man who loves us. And therefore, they would want to lean in and listen all the more to whatever he would have to say. And with that as a foundation to the exhortations he can give, the Apostle Paul offers a vision to the Ephesian elders of what a healthy and transformative church can look like. He offers a vision to the overseers of Ephesus about what a healthy and transformative church can look like. And we see it there in verse 28 and following. There are three items that he mentions. In light of his authority as an apostle, in light of his credibility as a proclaimer of all things for God, in light of his credibility as one who would rejoice with those who would rejoice and weep with those who weep, this is a shepherd of the sheep. And he has credibility amongst these leaders. And so it is with all that in mind and having established and reminded the context of their experience together, Paul then presses into a vision for a healthy and transformative church. Verse 28 presents us with the first one. Notice Acts chapter 20, verse 28, Paul says, "Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be alert." If there's a first item that you might write down, somehow capture for your own consideration, a vision for a healthy and transformative church from the heart and soul of a man who sees with both eyes, if there is an item that you might capture, it would be this: pay attention. Pay attention. He's telling these leaders, pay attention to yourselves and pay attention to your people. Pay attention to yourself and pay attention to the people. The sages of old, the Christian sages of old, used the term self-watch. Have good, holy self-watch. Attentive to the things of your own soul so that you know what is there and what needs to be discarded before the throne of grace. What needs to be strengthened by the Holy Spirit's power. Not long ago, I was asked to speak at a local university to a number of ministry students. And the question that I was asked to deal with was, knowing that I have been a pastor at churches of various sizes throughout the course of my ministry, what are the unique leadership dynamics at each stop along the way? Well, in other words, how does leading a rural cattle ranching community church differ from a church in a downtown of a major city, from a church that is situated in a line where the urban and the suburban are coming together, one where the people are small in number, medium in number, and then larger in number? What are the leadership things that you would use in each one? And the response that I gave was that while there are unique things for each one, the prevailing leadership principle applies to all, and it is this: The greatest single leadership challenge in anyone's entire existence is going to simply be leading herself well. Nothing else comes close. You lead yourself well. And by that I mean you surrender completely to the power and authority of Jesus Christ and let the Holy Spirit's influence in your life be that which shapes who you are as a woman and as a man. You lead yourself well. And if you will humble yourself before God and say with total surrender, I am yours, have your way with me. Help me to steward the gifts you've given me and the responsibilities before me for your glory and for their good. If that is your posture always, it doesn't matter if it's a small church or organization or a medium-sized one or a large one, wherever you are, it doesn't matter. The greatest single responsibility you have as a leader is to lead yourself well. If you do that well, the other things will then unfold accordingly. And this in so many ways is one of the messages to the elders there in Ephesus. Have self-watch. Pay attention to yourself. Take heed of yourself. Be alert. His friend Timothy ended up being the pastor in Ephesus. And in a letter that he wrote to his friend Timothy, the Apostle Paul says this regarding self-watch. 1 Timothy 4, verse 16, he says to Timothy, keep a close watch on yourself and on the teaching. Persist in this. For by so doing, you will save both yourself and your hearers. It begins with a walk of complete submission before Jesus Christ. And if you will posture yourself that way there, then it will have effect for yourself and others. So this is the first item of business, if you will, that Paul shares with the Ephesian elders, but there are two more. There are two more. If the first vision point for a healthy and transformative church is that we pay attention, that we be alert, that we're managing before God a holy and healthy self-watch that is shaped by complete submission to Jesus Christ and shaped by the power of the Holy Spirit, if that is one, there are two others that we find here in the text. And I would submit that as we look at these two others, we give just some special emphasis to them. So if the first vision point that he offers is to pay attention, the second one is simply this: be rooted in the Word of God. Be rooted in the Word of God. And so you'll notice with me there in Acts chapter 20, if you'll look with me in verse 32, I now commend you to God and to the word of his grace. This is the scriptures, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. Herein the apostle is making the case that the foundational element for our existence is influenced, shaped, and otherwise rooted in the Word of God. The Word of God. We must be people that root ourselves in the Word of God, in the Scriptures. You often hear me refer to it as this love letter called the Bible. It is penned from the hand of God through his various emissaries so that all of us can know him better. See him for how he wants to reveal himself to us in time and space. And so we can know ourselves better and understand our profound need for his Savior because we are so broken. And the scriptures help us, and we need the scriptures. It is absolute truth. It is absolute truth, eternal, timeless, absolute truth. Truth. And the moment the world says there's no such thing as absolute truth, remind them that that very statement is an absolute statement. and let them look at you sideways and try to figure out where they just tripped up. This is absolute truth from a holy God. And the Apostle Paul nuances a couple of important items here, a couple of important elements. There in the middle of verse 32, he says that this word is able to build you up. And so this word builds us up. It edifies us. You've heard me use this language of edification. It's a construction term that is often found in the New Testament. A simple blue-collar construction term. But it has great import for the spiritual growth of a woman and a man. To edify, to build up, to create an edifice. And the Apostle Paul says that's what the Scriptures can do. They build us up. They build us up in our faith. And so it is, for example, in Paul's swan song before he is martyred in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, a very, very famous, very well-known passage of Scripture. He says, all Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the person of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. Teaching, reproof, or that is to say, a reorientation, a rebuke, a discipline, a correction, a vision for a new way of thinking, the God's way of thinking, training or instruction in righteousness, precepts for living lives of holiness and obedience before God. This is what the Scriptures allow for us. There's a reason that at New Hope Church, we teach the Scriptures at every possible level, from the earliest children's classes to the most senior seasoned saints, in adult Sunday communities and in life groups and in an array of other Bible studies and affinity groups and retreats and one-on-one and the whole gambit, and even in a gathering like this or the one down the hall with our wonderful Latino community. En Español. We teach the Scriptures. We are part of the Evangelical Free Church of America. That is our association. And one of the things that the EFCA is known for is a commitment to being a people of the book. We are a people of the book. And the Scriptures are foundational to our lives. And the Apostle Paul here tells us, he says, I commend to you God and His Word, the Word of grace, which is to build you up. But notice too, this other nuance, and to give you the inheritance among all who are sanctified. This is a reference to the gift of salvation and redemption that is found through Jesus Christ. And so we can say with confidence, the Scriptures build us up, and the Scriptures are built upon the good news that Jesus Christ is the answer to every human need, chiefly the redemption of our sinful souls. And so it is, the Apostle Paul would tell us elsewhere when writing to his friends in Corinth, he says this important conviction, I delivered to you as of primary importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scripture, that He was buried, that He was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scripture, and then that He appeared. And then Paul lists a number of people that he appeared to. And so it is, we know that the gospel is rooted within the Word of God and is foundational to the Word of God. This good news, this redemptive plan, is the story of all of time and space. The Scriptures build us up, and the Scriptures are built upon the gospel that sets us free. That Jesus Christ is God's provision by which humanity may be declared right before a holy God. So this is a second of the matters that the Apostle Paul wants to press into the elders there. But then there's a third one. There's a third one, and we see it there in verse 33 and following. And the third one would be simply this. If the first one is to pay attention, if the second one is be rooted in the scriptures, the third one is to embrace the powerless. And notice verse 33, Paul says to the Ephesian elders, I coveted no one's silver or gold or apparel. You yourselves know that these hands ministered to my necessities and to those who were with me. In all things, I have shown you that by working hard in this way, we must help the weak and remember the words of the Lord Jesus, how he himself said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. And with these words, what we see described is this value that is overwhelmingly other-centered. The Apostle Paul doesn't need anything from anyone. What the Apostle Paul is speaking to is this life example of being completely other-centered. Listen to me, dear friends. He knows life isn't about him. Let me say this. Life isn't about you. It's about Jesus Christ and his glory. And it's about those around us. Remember, God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son. And our task is to point people to that Son. It's an other-centered task. And the language of embracing the powerless is found right there in the phrase, help the weak. Literally, in the ancient language, it means hug. Get that. Hug the powerless or fragile. To embrace them. Now that's talk about getting intimate. Talk about stretching us out of our comfort zones. Typical of the scriptures to stretch us beyond what we would like. It's not enough to just help. Help can be such a weak word. Simple. No, this is embrace, hug, take hold of those in need. And the idea ultimately is simply this. Be other-centered. And this is a healthy vision for a transformative church. Pay attention to yourselves so that you can steward yourself and your people well. And that's transferable to every one of us disciples in whatever realm we find ourselves. Pay attention to yourselves. Be people of the book. Be rooted in the scriptures, which builds us up and is built upon the gospel of Jesus Christ. And embrace the powerless. Be other-centered. Be other-centered. And with some emphasis on those two pieces, being rooted in the word and being other-centered, we come back to what that doctor said to Walter Storff. You need two eyes. One on the life-giving IV that goes right into the soul. The word of God, the proclamation thereof, and one on the people into whom it goes. You need two eyes to testify and to have tears. One that proclaims and one which is about people. One which is a witness and one which weeps. In these days ahead, we're stepping into the epistle of the Ephesians. God willing, we will need both eyes for this book. Hold on, hang on, and be attentive. But even beyond that season of teaching, as a church, we need two eyes. As a disciple, you need two eyes. Heavenly Father, may we be people who are bold in our witness and ready to weep. focused on proclamation, lovers of people, willing to testify to the truth, shedding tears along the way. May we have two eyes. And all of God's people said, amen. God bless you, friends. Have a great afternoon.